Okay, today is April the 3rd. Whoop. The bell has rung. I've got to move all this so I can tear off this month. I did that in prayer meeting and scared everybody. Well, some people. People wearing orange. What? You can't miss that orange. Where it wound up. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and the opportunity to be here to learn it, to inculcate it, to metabolize it so that we can apply it. We're thankful that we can understand it because of your grace system. And we pray that you will help us to focus. There's so many things that can distract us. There's so many things that happen nearly every day that would cause us to doubt or fear or worry. And yet we can have that stability of soul and that single purpose in serving you that gives courage and also opens so many opportunities. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I remember last Thursday, no, let's see, Tuesday. Maybe it was, no, it was last Thursday, I believe, that I told y'all to remind me about what Kyle Yates in prison, something that he found when I was teaching Colossians. And then I think it was Ron reminded me of it Tuesday night. And I was so focused on what I was going to teach, I didn't even hardly know my last name, so I couldn't remember it. But I have remembered it since. So I'm going to give it to you now. And we'll start by opening our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. I'm teaching in Colossians 1:28 tonight, and Kyle is about 8 verses behind me. And he told me about something that he taught, I think it was a week ago, in Colossians 1:20 that I did not teach. He saw something there that I didn't make a connection, and I commended him for it. And so I'm going to pass along to you what he saw. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, were the things on earth are things in heaven." And what is this talking about? It's talking about reconciliation. It's talking about being reconciled. He mentioned things on earth and things in heaven. You see that. Now, turn in your Bibles. You might put a bookmarker there because we're coming back to Colossians, of course. But go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians isn't far away, is it? A couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him, which would be Jesus Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now what he saw here was this has to do with submitting to Christ. And everyone, every knee is going to submit to Christ. And he, in this verse, it even included those who are under the earth. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it was talking about reconciliation, and those under the earth were not included because they are not reconciled. Nor will they ever be. And I thought that was commendable for him to find that. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay. And he came up with that on his own. So I thought that was commendable. Okay, are y'all ready to shake, rattle, and roll tonight? Are you ready to shake? All of above, rattle, roll. Okay. I think I'll go up here to verse 27. We're not going to review. We've already gone over this once. And then we reviewed it again. But I do want to point out one thing in verse 27. Colossians 1:27. To whom, referring to church age believers, God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we spent a lot of time this past Tuesday, explaining what it means when it's talking about this mystery among the Gentiles, and a lot of time on Christ in you. Remember, there is a positional and an experiential sense to Christ being in us. And we looked at that in some detail. And then this verse is wrapped up with a bow when it says, Christ in you, and then it says, the hope of glory. I would say probably, if you had 100 people and you had them read this verse, and you would ask them, what is this talking about, the hope of glory? Probably at least 99 of them would say, it's talking about heaven. Well, probably over half of them would say, I don't know, I don't have a clue. That's probably what you would get. But those who would venture a guess would say that this is talking about making it to heaven. And what I did my best was to show you that it's not a mystery for Gentiles to wind up in heaven, because Gentiles have been saved in the Old Testament. In fact, ever since Adam, there's been Gentiles who are saved. And if this meant going to heaven, then it wouldn't be a mystery. It wouldn't be any news flash. People have known that throughout the ages. It means something else. What it means is that the Gentiles were on the same plane, the same level as Jews in the church age, which it had never been before. That was the mystery among the Gentiles, that they would be part of this age. Of course, they couldn't know that in the Old Testament because they knew nothing about the church age, that God was going to interrupt the Jewish age. It's called an intercalation with another dispensation, a new spiritual species that He would deal with in a unique way. And this hope of glory for Gentiles is not only that they're on the same level with Jews, but also that they have the same potential. They have the same opportunities. In fact, if there's any equality, here is one of the places where we have true equality. Because it doesn't matter what your race is, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what your social status is, whether you're slave or free. It doesn't matter what your sex is, male or female. None of that matters, for we are all in Christ. And now we know to a greater degree what that means. In a position, I think before now, didn't most of you, maybe all of you, just think of it in a positional sense? That when we believed in the gospel, that Christ was in us permanently and God accomplished that. But if you go through the verses that I have given, you'll have to agree, well, you don't have to, but I think any reasonable person would agree, that it has to mean something other than that, because there are qualifications other than just faith alone in Christ alone that would result in Christ being in us. Sometimes He is in us when we are learning and applying doctrine and thinking divine viewpoint. But when we are not, He is not in us in an experiential way. We went through all this. But one reason I'm pointing this out and taking this time is because I want you to understand that when you look at this verse and when you are talking to people and you bring up something other than the goal is getting to heaven, this is not the hope of glory. The hope isn't just getting to heaven, because that's a hope already realized by every believer. And a hope that's fulfilled is not a hope. I mean, it's confidence. It's a reality to us, to those who believe that God's Word is the Bible and it's inspired. We understand that we don't have to aspire to get to heaven. You've heard me give the gospel over. Our ticket is already guaranteed. We don't have to buy a ticket. We don't have to do anything. We already have the ticket. And you can't lose it either. God's going to see to that. So when you bring up something other than just heaven, bing, bing, it's like this. Where's the... That's what... It's a bell goes off. What are you talking about? You're talking about not get... You're not talking about just going to heaven. No. I'm talking about something far... advanced. Something that most people don't know. That there are degrees of glory in heaven. Because there are degrees of maturity in Christians. I have a person, they don't go to this church, and I don't think any of you might know this person. I wish I'd have brought the magazine. I didn't bring it. But it was a magazine that was only one page long, this article. It was talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and how most people don't understand what the judgment seat of Christ is about, and therefore they don't know what's at stake in this life beyond just getting to heaven. They don't even know about rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities. I was talking to this person, and somewhere along the line, he must have heard me say something about rewards. And then this person contacted me and said, "What do you mean that we're not all going to be equal in heaven? What's that all about? Are you sure about that?" And so I wrote him back, and not an email, but a letter, and it was three pages, typewritten. And I told this person that this may look like a thesis to you, like a doctoral thesis. But it really isn't. It's really very basic. But I gave him enough information for him to understand, and I gave the scriptures for him to understand what's yet coming. And that challenged this person. And I don't talk to this person very often. But the wheels are turning. So
I hadn't heard, we hadn't talked about this in months and months. And so when I got this article, I just sent it and said, thought you might be interested in this. And now I don't know, it's, you know, the Lord's hands. I don't know what's going to happen. Why aren't y'all doing those things? Or maybe you are and I don't know. You need to look for opportunities like that. And don't just try to tell somebody something over the phone or just shoot them a two-line email. Take the time to explain it enough to where you can kind of wrap it up and say, this is it. And it takes a little time. It takes a little effort. I get questions, not every day, but nearly every day. I get them on the phone. I get them by email. I get them by letters. And people will ask, well, what about da-da-da-da-da? One little short question like that. Do you know how long it takes to answer a one-line question sometimes if you're going to do it right? But I've learned what to do. All the letters that I send out to people, emails and so forth, I keep them saved in a file. And so if someone else writes me a letter and it's very similar to that, I can save some time. I've already put in the groundwork, see? I hope that I'm challenging you to do that. And I'm challenging you to help people see when we're talking about the hope of glory, we're not talking about hope of making it to heaven. This isn't even talking about heaven. The next two verses, which we're going to go into verse 28 in just a moment, proves that this is not talking about heaven. It's talking about the communicators of the Word of God making believers complete in Christ. Complete in... Well, aren't you already complete in Christ? Or you are, or you're not. Well, yes, we are in one way. Positionally, we are in Christ. Who did that? God did. When? When we believed the gospel. How did He do it? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Boom, 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 boom. That'll be cut and dried with you. You ought to know that already. So when it says that we are going to train you and teach you and warn you and do all these things so that you can become complete in Christ, you have to know that it's not talking about a positional sense. And that's the verse that's following this one. So when I say that this is an experiential sense, the glory, and glory means brightness and illumination, that's why I keep telling you, in my mind, I think that believers, mature believers, are really going to shine in heaven in a way that we don't recognize them shining now. I think it's going to be obvious. I think the more mature you are, the more you exploited grace, the more rewards and decorations you're going to receive, and the brighter you're going to be. Remember the transfiguration? What did Christ look like? They said you couldn't look at him. He's like looking at the sun in its full brightness. You can't. I wouldn't advise it. But you don't. When on a good, clear day, I wouldn't advise you to just look up at the sun and say, "Yeah, that's a pretty bright light right there." By the time you spent that time, you probably have your eyes fried. That's how bright it is. Well, I just wanted to drop that little bit. Now we're going to continue with verse 28. Okay, here's the verse, verse 28. We proclaim Him, and by the way, the King James says, we preach Him. And we'll get the word proclaim in a moment. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see the purpose? This is all experiential. None of this is positional. And right before this, what do we have? Glory. Hope of glory. The glory is not getting to heaven. The hope or the confidence is what you're going to be when you get to heaven. And that is going to be decided by the decisions you make here on earth. Now, you made a good one today, I know already, because you're here. And it looks like everybody's here is plugged in. Now, just coming here and plopping your bottom down in a chair and saying, I'm here, Lord. Give me the mark. Give me the... And the whole time you're here, you're baking a cake or thinking about Noah, the new movie, or, you know, whatever. No, you got to be concentrating. When you do that, then you're on target. Oh, that reminded me. I was going to say a few words about what went on in Fort Hood again. All of y'all heard about the shooting that went on there? Well, there was another shooting. You know, the last one was Allah Akbar, and they were, the guy shot up, killed some people, and wounded many of them. And they said that was workplace violence. Didn't have anything to do with Muslims. But this time it was a guy that was a soldier, and he killed 3 and wounded 16, I believe is what it was. At Fort Hood, and it wasn't that long ago, but a matter of years, though. And so everybody's in an uproar about it, and people are thinking, why is this happening? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. One of them is that these men coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan are committing suicide about 7 or 8 times more than any other conflict we've ever been in. That means that something is not the same as it was before in the wars that we're fighting, because that never has happened before. And I think many of them are coming back and struggling with issues maybe that had gone on over there, and a lot of them are taking medication for it. And then we even have a few people now saying, you know, maybe we ought to look at the medication that people are having. Because these drugs, there's a lot of very strong drugs that have side effects. Maybe that should be looked into instead of just, well, let's just all take our guns away. And then there was another one that I heard today. It used to be that when you were in the military, you were in the force of arms. They would call it that. And everybody wore sidearms. I mean, officers did anyway. And I'm talking about when they walked down the street, wherever they were. That's the way it was. Do any of y'all remember that? Remember it? Yeah, you're not old enough, Pete. Yeah. I mean, anywhere you go. And service of arms, force of arms, whatever it was. I think it was service of arms or something. And it was, they were trained. I mean, it's like, maybe we shouldn't give guns to police because guns are dangerous. That's about how much sense it makes. The police are trained and they have to be qualified to do all this, and it's the same thing with the military. Now, why on earth would somebody make the rule that on military basis, no serviceman can carry a weapon except if you're a military police? That's all that had a weapon there. And they said that the normal length of time that these things go off, when they last 3 to 5 minutes, something like that, is the spree, how long they're shooting people. And usually it's about 5 people who are killed if you just take an average. Now what if everybody on base was carrying a sidearm? And some crazy got out and started shooting? How many shots is he going to get off before someone is able to get him? He might not even be able to shoot 15, 20 seconds before somebody else has already taken a bead on him. Does that seem rational to you? I mean, and you're not talking about somebody, civilians, they don't know how to, which end to hold a gun or something. We're talking about trained people. They better be trained. I mean, if they don't know how to use weapons, what are they doing in the military? And why aren't they being trained? But in our society today, guns equal bad. Well, in that case, guns equal good. And guns have equaled good for a long time. Because they don't put in the newspaper, they don't in the media, they don't record how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of times in a year, probably hundreds if not thousands of times a day, just taking a weapon and showing that weapon deters crime. They don't make those statistics. And that's a good thing, is it not? Probably, I wish somebody could do a survey. I guess you couldn't do it, but if you could, to say how many times do people brandish a gun, and in doing so, they prevent crime rather than perpetrating crime. I would say probably the ratio would be like 100 to 1, something like that maybe. Well, anyway, yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, I don't think she was shot. I'm not sure, but soon as she showed she had the weapon.
Found, yeah. Well, I heard one guy make an interesting point. He says, every time that these things happen, it ends by the shooter either being shot by himself or by someone else. That's the way they end. So, one lady said, well, maybe we should have one person in each area with a gun. Why? Yeah. And how big is the area? How many people? What if he's in the bathroom when the guy comes up and... Insane. I mean, people don't think... I did not mean to bring that up in the middle of this, but I knew if I didn't, I would forget altogether. Okay, now, we're in Colossians. We proclaim Him, and the King James Version says, we preach, admonishing every man. That's what we're going to deal with first. First of all, we have, who are we? In this verse, when it says, we proclaim, who are the we? Those who have a communication gift, such as apostles, pastor, teachers, evangelists, etc. Now, you might say, well, how do you know? Well, I'm fixing to get into that now. The words themselves. You know, like in the message of God in the stars, you can tell by the names of the stars. Well, here you can tell a lot of times what the context is by the words that are used and the syntax and etymology and the morphology of these words tell you. And that's what we'll see here. Okay, so I'm saying that these are pastors, those who communicate the word. The word proclaim is kata angelo. K-A-T-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. It's a verb, present, active, indicative. So you're to keep on communicating, proclaiming, preaching the word. Indicative mood, it's a reality, it's not just a potential. This is what we are to do. And it means to make known in public with implication of a broad dissemination to proclaim or announce. So this is not just proclaiming to your wife or proclaiming to a friend. This is in a public setting to make known. Now, the New American Standard Version says, translated nearly every time as proclaim, proclaimed, are proclaiming. It's used several times, and in the one that most of y'all have, New American Standard, that's what it is. But the New King James Version translates it most of the time as preach, preached, or preaching. Now, in our mind, preaching is different than proclaiming, isn't it? When you hear the word preach, who do you think of? A preacher, right? And so when you see proclaimed, it doesn't really give you the flavor of it's someone who is going to have a spiritual gift of communication. That's what this word is presenting as well. And so it could be preach. Proclaiming isn't wrong, but I'm saying that in the context of this verse and the morphology of these words, syntax-wise, it's still a probably better preaching. Now, Christianity is person-oriented, which focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just handled in this. We proclaim. I talked about proclaiming who we is. Now, we're talking about the Him. Who is the Him? Of course, all of y'all know who the Him is. We're talking about Christ. The point is that Christianity is person-oriented, which focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not about just Scripture. We are not about a religion. We are not about principles. We are about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. And it is the duty and responsibility of every communicator of the Word of God to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's what the whole Bible is about, and that's what this whole world and what you and I are all about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim that. Here are some verses. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That word is the same word. Every time you see him proclaiming in here, it's this same word, which is katangelo, C-A-T-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. To make known in a public sense. Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, especially when you're talking to people that you don't know whether they're believers or not, it should not be so much what you say, but who you're talking about. It shouldn't be a what, but a who. Acts 9:20. And immediately, this is talking about Paul, and Paul immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, how do you think that went down? Immediately, when Paul went into a synagogue and he got the floor, this says immediately he started proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you understand that took courage. You would think that the Jews would welcome that. Weren't they waiting for their Messiah? But by the time that Christ did arrive on the scene, the Pharisees had diluted the Scriptures to the point that people really didn't care so much about the Messiah coming. They were more concerned about keeping the law, legalistic-wise. And the Pharisees had an ongoing business. They were profiting financially as well as being the big dog. And when someone came along and said, Messiah is here, and He is the Son of God, and He is Jesus Christ, what would that do to their business enterprise? They would no longer be the top dog. And they had already convinced the people that in order to make it to heaven, you have to work your way by obeying the law. So you get a flavor of how this must have gone over. And yet he did it, and we are to do the same thing. You know, there have been places where a pastor has died, or a new church will crop up, and they're trying to get a new pastor. And sometimes years and years go by. And it's true, you want to not rush that. You want to get the right pastor. And you want to be very deliberate in who you're going to choose. But in the interim time, usually there's certain people that fill in, whether they're listening to tapes of a pastor that was there before, or whether they're whatever they're doing to feed the flock, sometimes they can get in that position as these Pharisees because they get used to being admired, having a certain amount of authority, having it over the people, and they don't want to let go of that. Now, I'm not accusing any church or anything. I'm just saying that happens sometimes. And they're acting exactly like the Pharisees. Well, not exactly, because I'm not accusing them of making money or having a business off of it. But still, there are benefits that they have that they don't necessarily want to let go. Because when that pastor gets there, if he's worth his salt, if he knows what he's doing, they are no longer top dog. And there's not many Jonathans out there, if you know what I'm talking about. Jonathan was the heir. And when he recognized who David was, he gladly stepped aside and deferred to King David. But there's not many like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. It was that way then. Is it that way now? What do you think? It is, isn't it? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that should be your attitude when you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever. Don't talk about baptism. Don't talk about tithing. Don't talk about spiritual gifts. You only want to know one thing with them, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are they with it or are they not? 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, that means the gospel is not about the ones communicating it. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's what communicators of the Word of God are. Bondservants to Jesus Christ for your sake. Okay? Are y'all ready to move on? Because he's going to get... What should I say? Sticky.
Mike, can I ask a question?
Yes.
In that passage there with talking about 28, we can claim him admonishing every man, teaching every man of all wisdom so that we may present every man completely right.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to say until I get, you know, in fact, every man is listed three times in this verse. And it'll, when I get to talking about every man, it's going to come clear what he's talking about. But I can tell you now, it has both. It has both a positional. Right. Well, let me put it this way. When he says, when he's talking about the we, he's talking about the communicators of the Word. And communicators of the Word do give the gospel, don't they? But what is their main focus? Their focus is on the Lord. I mean, what are they trying to accomplish? It says right here, to make every man complete in Christ. And they do that through admonishing, teaching, and proclaiming or preaching. That's how they do it. And they're not doing that to get someone saved. So in the main thrust of this is an experiential sense. But we're not going to exclude totally the positional, because when we proclaim Him, Christ, as a communicator, and you do the same thing when you're around an unbeliever, hopefully, and you're going to make proclaiming Christ, it means giving the gospel to an unbeliever, because that's the only thing relevant to them. But this verse isn't just talking about that. Its main thrust is admonishing and teaching and preaching. For what purpose? To make every man complete in Christ. And you're not talking about unbelievers, because you can't make an unbeliever complete in Christ until, first of all, they have the gospel. Does that answer it for you? Yeah, see, I'm glad you said it. I'm getting a little ahead of where I wanted to be, but that's fine. When it says complete in Christ, when you accept the gospel, are you complete in Christ? Well, it depends on what I'm talking about. Am I talking about what God does for us at the moment of salvation? Yeah, we have His own. How can we be incomplete if we have His own righteousness? So in that sense, sir, yes, we are absolutely complete in Christ. But this verse is talking about we got to do A, B, and C in order to get these people to be complete in Christ. And of course, that's experiential. So what I hope y'all are seeing as we go through these verses and the whole ministry, in fact, that so many of these things have either or, and some have both, positional and experiential. And once you understand that, the whole Bible comes alive. Because what that does is help you to understand that this life is not about being moral. It's not about how much good can you do. What it's about is to grow in grace and knowledge to that point to where you are complete in Christ, to where you can hope and have confidence for glory. And that glory is to shine in heaven. It's to have the rewards and decorations and all the things that we see in Revelation chapter 3 and the privileges and opportunities that are only for those who are complete in Christ experientially. And when you understand that, you think, man, I better get busy. The years are ticking by. And what I'm going to be for all eternity is depending on what I do here on earth. And I look back at my life and I say, oh no! Man, I better get cracking. And that doesn't mean you go out there and set the words on fire, metaphorically speaking, and hustle and try to do something. Because until you have the knowledge, it's all a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble anyway. The knowledge has to come first. And what this is saying is the communicators of this of the Word, those who have those spiritual gifts of communication, we are to proclaim Him, we are to preach Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. Your pastor does have a part to play in whether you're going to be incomplete in Christ or not. We have it right here. He is talking to communicators here. Okay, good. All right, now we're getting into this part, and you might not like it, but here it is. Admonishing every man. Now, of course, y'all know when it says every man, it's not just talking about men. It's talking about everyone and anyone, male, female, whatever. And now let's look at the word admonishing. Admonishing in the Greek is noutheteo. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. It's a participle, present active. It's a present active participle. And it means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, to admonish, warn, or instruct. Now this is a compound word coming from two Greek words. The word nous, N-O-U-S, means the mind, and thithimi, T-H-I-M-I, means to place. So it means to place in the mind or to keep in mind. As a parent, have you ever admonished your children? And you said, now you have to do this, that, this, that, and this. Do you understand? Yes, we do. And then you lean over and say, you better keep it in mind. You better not forget it. That is an admonishment. And that's what nous and thithimi together, which comes out noutheteo, means is you better keep something in mind. Somebody is getting off course and you're correcting them, you're warning them, you better not do that again, and you better, what? Keep it in your mind. You see the warning there? Because if you don't keep it in your mind and your behavior is the same, what is there going to be? Consequences. We don't like consequences, do we? It is a warning. Sometimes people need a kick in the pants, figuratively speaking. And the goal is to change one's attitude and actions. And I had attitude first. Because if you don't change the attitude, you're not going to change the actions. I've seen parents correct their children. Johnny, quit kicking the ball. Johnny, quit kicking. Johnny, quit kicking that ball. Gotta hide this. It gets... I was trying to hold it. And they scream. And finally, Johnny sees that Mama's at the edge. He better pay attention. And so what does Johnny do? He quits kicking the ball. But he turns around and looks like his mother like this. Or maybe he rolls the eyes. Is the attitude changed? No. I'm really not interested in... Well, I am. I am interested in that they quit doing what they're doing. But I'm more interested in that attitude. Because if that attitude does not change, they haven't changed, and you're not doing your job. They need an attitude adjustment. And there are certain items that you can use to do that with. So, the goal is to change one's attitude or actions. Now, admonish, this is the dictionary, English dictionary. It's a verb with an object. It means to caution, advise, counsel against something. Two, it says to reprove, scold, especially in a mild and good-willed manner. The teacher admonishes him about excessive noise. Now, I think that you should shoot for a mild admonishment. But if the attitude does not change, that mild admonishment can go severe. In fact, it should go severe. And I'm not talking about screaming. I'm not talking about hollering or any of that kind of thing. All you're doing is saying, well, I'm talking about children. But in the context, you know who this is talking to? Who is this about? Pastors. It's talking about pastors. Pastors sometimes are called on to admonish their congregation. It is their responsibility. God has given them authority over that congregation. And He holds them responsible, just like He holds the father to have his house in order, and the mother to keep the kids in line, and then the father as well. And then, in other words, when you have authority, you are responsible to use it. So you want to shoot for a mild admonishment. But if the eyes roll, then it might not be so mild. What do you have to do if your child's attitude is not being changed when you are admonishing them? Whatever it takes, without abuse. How about that? And I'm not talking about screaming. You know what you teach your kids when you're screaming? Or if I, as a pastor, if I come to you and I think you did something wrong, and I've got my neck and the blood vessels are poking out, and I'm pulling my hair, and I look like some kind of demon out of hell, and I'm screaming at you, what are you going to get out of that? All it's showing you is I can't control my emotions. If you're in charge, you're expected to do that. Listen, if you have done a good job with your children, you never have to raise your voice. Johnny? Yes, ma'am. They come to you. You don't go to them, by the way. And when you tell them to do something, you don't say, Johnny, please go clean your room. If you do that, they'll never learn how to respect authority, because that is a request. And authority does not give requests, they give commands. And that's not a bad thing. Of course, today in our society, if you assert your authority, then you're a monster. So I'll press on. It is an unpleasant task for those in authority to reprove, admonish, or reprimand those under their authority. But sometimes it must be done. Those who refuse to do it are unworthy of their position, and everyone suffers because of their weakness. You don't want a drill sergeant, but you don't want a weak-kneed, pencil-neck, milk-toast wimp either. Sooner or later, the one in authority must assert his authority, or he or she will lose it. And that came right straight from Colonel R.B. Thiem, Jr. And I can remember where I was sitting and when I heard it, and it branded into my soul, and I'll never forget it. Because at the time, I felt like I was being intimidated, and if I asserted my authority, I would be an ogre. And that's what people think today. I dare! The husband actually set rules in the house. Who do you think he is? The boss. Well, who made you the boss? God. If it's more important for you to be popular, if you think that you're going to win your kids over, or your employees, or anybody else, by overlooking and being so tolerant that they no longer respect you, then you're a fool. They look at your so-called kindness as weakness, and they don't appreciate it. And I will take respect over love any day. And you know why? Because if you don't have respect love is impossible. I wish when I was a teenager, when I was young growing up, someone would have told me these things. Because I didn't. I had to learn the hard way. When you learn the hard way, you remember those lessons. Asserting authority will not necessarily make people like you, but it will make them respect you. Guaranteed. The one who chooses to be popular rather than respected is a weak fool. They will not respect you. Therefore, they can't love you. They will despise you. And it doesn't matter whether it's a child, whether it's a wife, whether it's an employee, whether it's a congregation. Across the board, these are true maxims. The admonishment should be, here's the three F's for you, firm, fair, and final. You got that? Firm, fair, and final. You don't have to raise your voice to be firm. And if you're talking to children, either lift them up or get down on their level where you're looking at them eyeball to eyeball and you're putting your most authoritative voice on and you're saying, Johnny, look at me. I'm speaking to you and you better listen. Do you understand me? Won't cut it. Yes, sir. Let me hear it. Yes, sir. All right, now I'm going to tell you what you need to know and you better listen. Do you understand that? Yes, I do. Yes, sir. That's the way it works. How many people are doing that? Johnny. Drives me batty. And what's Johnny thinking? What a drag. Tired of hearing her. I think I'll just make her mad. I'll make her more angry. Johnny, he gets a bang out of it. No respect, no love, only contempt. So the admonishment should be firm, fair, and final. Did you hear that? Final. This is not a negotiation. Now, if you're an authority, you should be open to good advice or good suggestions. But once you've made up your mind, you've gone to the Lord, you've prayed, you've gone through the Bible, you know that you're on solid ground, this is it. Yeah, but. No, there is no yeah, but. This is it. This is the way it's going to be. There is no reason to scream, shout, or lose control. The one in authority should be calm, objective, and in control of his emotions. And this is where the people go off the tracks. 99% of the time is because they start losing it. They let their emotions take over. The blood pressure goes up. The adrenaline dumps. And it winds up in screaming and hollering. And the people don't even hear it. And it's not necessary. Do you know what is really more effective than a scream? A whisper. Come here. And watch them. They'll stop dead in their tracks. It's too bad the parents don't have to take some kind of course on rearing children before they have the little rugrats. I know that children are a blessing from God, but only if you rear them properly. They can make your life hell on earth if you don't follow the owner's manual, which we call the Bible. Okay, we only have time for this left. Every man means every person. There can be no partiality when one admonishes subordinates. It must always be fair and impartial. I have fired members of my own family before. Y'all's mouths are dropping. Why? Huh? What do you think that said to the rest of the employees? I made a rule. It was broken. And I don't... Any man and every person has to be the same. I never had a problem with that I had before after that. And I wasn't trying to be mean. You know what I was trying to be? Fair and objective. That's what our job is. And we have a... Listen, if you are the type of an authority that you should be, this is a distasteful job. If you like it, then you're not a good authority. You're some kind of macho man trying to be tough and throwing your weight around, and that's a poor authority. It's not easy to do because you should love those who are under your authority. You should give anything for them because you are essentially their servant. And that can be applied to government as well. They are our servants. But we are so far from that today. So you can't show favoritism when you're admonishing someone. And I don't have time. We've got 2 minutes left. And I don't even have it in my notes. So I might as well turn this off. You all done? You all seen? Okay. There's another side of the coin of this admonishment. I've been telling you how to admonish. Maybe I should only spend 1 or 2 minutes telling you how to take admonishment. Just because there is someone who is admonishing you doesn't mean that they're superior or better than you, because they get admonished also. There's not anybody on this planet that's not going to be admonished sooner or later. So, what do you do when you are admonished? The first thing you ought to do is be objective as well. Is what the admonishment about needed? Is it right? Is it fair? Does it apply? Objectively, looking at yourself. Don't think the first thing crack out of the box, "Well, I dare he." Listen to what's being said. Now, if you do a little inventory and you think, okay, I'm objectively looking at, yeah, maybe I was a little flippant, or maybe I should have done this, or maybe I should not have done that. Take it objectively. And if the admonishment sticks, if it's pertinent and you think it was needed, then you make an adjustment. But what if it doesn't stick? What if it is not fair? What if it's not right? What do you do then? Do you call your lawyer? Well, that's what a lot of people would do. You just think, okay, well, you know, my job is to be humble. My job is to keep my mental attitude right and not judge and not get angry and not talk about this person. If that person thinks that, you know, okay. Now, that doesn't mean you can't say, "Are you sure about this?" or question. But you're not to argue when someone admonishes you. You can state your case if you think it doesn't apply to you. But let me put it this way: if it's unfair and it was not needed, and you were admonished anyway, and you stay humble and objective about it, what is the Lord going to do with you? He's going to be pleased, isn't He? You passed the test. Maybe promotion involved in that, maybe? What is He going to do to the guy that was scolding you, and maybe they weren't all of that objective either? And it really wasn't necessary. And maybe it was just he had a bad day and he's taking it out on you. What's going to happen to him? Is that going to make the Lord happy? No. So I just thought I would give the other side of the coin. And I know that teenagers, it's hard to be a teenager, but it's hard to be a parent of a teenager as well. But teenagers should take admonishment. First of all, objective. Is there anything in there to it? Well, yeah, maybe I could have been more thoughtful. Maybe I only halfway tried to clean up my room or whatever it is and try to do better. But if it isn't, then you pass the test when you're objective. And when your parent or when your boss or when your pastor or whoever it leaves, you won't be doing one of these. This side didn't see it. Y'all are, y'all are the lucky ones. So after you have the admonishment, if it's not, if it doesn't fit, all right, Father, my job is to stay humble. I'm not going to talk about the person. Maybe they're doing the best they can. Maybe they got up on the wrong side of the bed. My job is to keep my mental attitude relaxed. I'm going to have an RMA through this. And when you do, you pass the test. Okay, we're completely out of time, and we will pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to look at these issues. We need to think about these things. We need to apply them. And we're so thankful that you give us the wherewithal to be firm, fair, and final when we're in authority. And we pray that you will also help us to have the humility to take admonishment. Because we benefit from it when we do. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.